Brilliant. Thank you so much. We love being here. It's a real privilege to talk to you all, and it is my prayer that what I'm bringing this morning will be what God has given us for this group of people at this time. And I want to talk about praying. And often when you get a message on this subject, the title will be prayer. But I've gone for praying because I don't want an abstract noun that we can kind of think about and kind of have in front of us. Praying is the thing we actually do. It's an action. So that's how I want to think about it. And specifically, praying like Jesus did. And the reason I say that is because there are other much less useful ways to pray. And I have in mind here a friend of ours who had a daughter called Hannah, Christian family. Hannah was a Christian young age, maybe she was 3 years old. And when her parents went out for dinner one night, her grandparents, who were not Christians, were babysitting. And they put Hannah to bed. And Hannah said, well, now, Grandma, it's time to pray, isn't it? Grandma didn't quite know what to do. So, you know, did the best she could, hands together. God bless Mummy. God bless Daddy. Amen. And Hannah looked at her and said, well, that wasn't very good, was it? And unfortunately, we often find ourselves in the position of Hannah's grandparents, where we know that we ought to pray, but we don't really know how. We don't quite know what to say. It's a problem that's not unique to us. As with so many of the problems we face, Jesus' disciples face the same problem. And as is so often the case, the answer that Jesus gave them is super helpful for us as well. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous, well-known part of all Jesus' teaching. And within that, probably the most well-known part is this. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. And probably we could all recite this by heart, but I'm going to read it out to you. Very familiar words. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And often we end that prayer, don't we, with a sort of doxology, a little hymn of praise at the end. For the kingdom is yours, the power is yours, and the glory is yours forever and ever. Amen. Incredibly familiar words. And if you're like me, when you think of these words, the first thing you think of is just rows of primary school children all chanting it out in unison. And I'm actually kind of glad that I had that experience when I was a kid, long before I was a Christian, that it just wired those words into my head. And I think that's been really helpful to me since then. But what I want to do today is really go through most of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples and look at how that's useful to us practically as we're praying. It's got so much to tell us. Even though these words are so familiar, it's a classic example of words that we know so well but that always have so much more juice in them to be squeezed out. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to really is that it falls very much into two halves of unequal sizes. And often we sort of say, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, as a kind of couplet, as though they go together. Partly, I think, because songwriters find it helpful that those lines kind of rhyme. But actually, they belong to very different halves of this. And if we pick this apart, we look at the first three lines. These are eternal truths about who God is. Our Father, who is in heaven, whose name is holy, and whose kingdom is coming. So that's, when we dig into this in a little more detail in a moment, we're going to see that this chunk of the prayer is really about eternity. And then the rest of it is about the present. So let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins and all the rest of this. So there are two very different chunks of this. And it's not accidental, I think, that we begin with the half that we begin with. I think that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he taught this way of praying to his disciples, and that it was really important to him that they began their praying, and we begin our praying, not by leaping straight into asking God for all the things we need, which we do need, but begin with, who God is. And that sets the scene, and that gives us the setting for everything else that we're going to go on to pray. And otherwise, you know, if we just start with asking God for things, there's nothing wrong with asking God for things, but then it's not fixed in our mind who we're asking and who we're talking to. So, we begin with these two words, Our Father. It's an incredibly powerful opening. Very radical at the time. You'll remember at the time of Jesus, the Jews then would certainly not have addressed God as Father. But that's who God is. It's who he has revealed himself to be to us. And what is a father? Well, first of all, a father is the person without whom we would not be here. He is our originator, our earthly, physical fathers. Whether they were good fathers or bad fathers, the one thing they all have in common is we wouldn't be here without them. But a good father, of course, is much more than just our originator. It's also somebody who consistently loves us. Now, obviously, I don't know any of your stories. Some of us will have had fantastic fathers who loved us as they ought. Others will not have. But we know that God the Father is the Father that every one of us needs and whose love towards us is constant. But what else is consistent about a father? Well, a father's love towards his child, or certainly my love towards our children, is not just a kind of there, everything you say and do is right and proper. There's more than just encouragement. There's also correction. And that's so important. Is that we mold our children, not in a way that coerces them, because they need to become themselves, but in a way that takes them away from bad choices towards good choices. And that also is a crucial part of what God does for us in being our Father, that he wants to take us as we are, but not leave us as we are, but to make us the best versions of ourselves. And to do that, he does need to discipline us when necessary. And again, that's something that a good father will do. So just in these opening two words of the Lord's Prayer, already it opens up to us a lot of aspects of what God is like and how he is towards us. So I think that when Jesus taught his disciples to begin their praying by saying, Our Father, not just saying the words, Our Father, but thinking about what it means for God to be our Father and to luxuriate in the knowledge of who he is and what he's like. But wait, I've skipped over the first word. I've gone straight to Father. But the first word is our. Right? So I can relate to God as my Father, and that's right and proper, but he is also the Father of all of us together. So in praying Our Father, the very beginning of this prayer also is there, I think, to remind us that we are joined together as a family, that we who are the sons and the daughters of God are brothers and sisters to each other, and that we're all included in this one great act of grace that God has given all of us. Now, one time when I was praying through the Lord's Prayer, I actually got stuck on the word our. I didn't even get as far as Father, because at the time I was particularly cross with a group of Christians whose preaching I thought was particularly unhelpful and really not good. And I realized that in my righteous zeal for correct teaching, I tipped over into a very uncharitable attitude towards those individuals, and that wasn't helpful at all. So I found I was using my whole prayer time that time just on the word our, to realize that right then God was just calling me back and saying, hang on a minute, these people are your brothers and your sisters. They're my sons and daughters. If I love them, can't you love them as well? Very important. So again, you know, when Jesus teaches his disciples, begin by saying our Father, I don't believe for a moment that what he meant there was just these two words are the things you need to say, but that this is the whole scene setting of everything that we're going to pray, that we start with this aspect of who God is. And then the second line is also about who God is. Well, the second half of the first line, if you like, our Father in heaven, who reigns in heaven, if you like. And there again, I think that as we pray, it's recalibrating the way that we think about who we're praying to. So that when we say our Father in heaven, we're not just thinking then about an earthly father or about a father who is intimate with us, but also a father who is a king, who reigns, who is above everything. And what's not explicitly said here, of course, who created everything. And as Paul writes to Timothy in the first chapter, in verse 17 of his first letter, all honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. And as we pray through this sort of section of chapter headings, if you like, that make up the Lord's Prayer, I think that's what Jesus wants us to understand about God and to remind ourselves about the God that we're praying to. And then we come on to the third line, your name is holy. So when we're praying this, I wonder what we're thinking about then. Well, one aspect is that we're just reminded of another aspect of God's character. So not only is he a father who's close to us, but at the same time, simultaneously, he's very high above us. If you like, alien, beyond our ability to comprehend. So what's going on there? You might say, well, is God like a father? Or is he unimaginably distant and holy? And the answer, of course, is that both of these things are true at the same time. And as we come closer to God, we better understand the ways in which we both are called to be like him, but also can't be like him. Can we be like God in his holiness? Well, not entirely, but because we're his sons and daughters, there should be a family likeness, and we would hope and expect to grow closer in holiness. By the way, I love it that when Rachel was leading worship, we sang Knowing You, Jesus, which is all about recognizing who we're coming to, and then Purify My Heart, which is about our growth in holiness, that she didn't begin with, we've got to get ourselves right, and then we can come close to Jesus. No, it's the opposite. And the Lord's Prayer makes that clear, and the sequence of the songs this morning also made that clear. We start with the closeness to the God who loves us, and then in reaction to that, in response to that, we want to become more holy as he is holy. By the way, for some of you, the idea of being holy doesn't sound like much fun. And I think we've got very wrong ideas of what holiness is, possibly in some cases from well-meaning churches. And I remember in church where I became a Christian, holiness meant things like not watching films or you know, not getting into football. And all the little joys of life that, by the way, I think God has given us and that are expressions of his goodness in different ways. No, holiness is about where is our heart. Literally, it means set apart. So holiness means that we don't belong to the world, we belong to God. So that's not just a difficult demand that's laid upon us. You know, when Jesus says, be holy as I am holy, as he says to his disciples, and then by implication also says to each one of us, yes, that's a heavy demand, but it's not just a heavy demand, it's also a delightful invitation. An invitation to come into a much more satisfying and enjoyable state of being, where we're not constantly encumbered by the world that we live in, but where the place that our souls live is in God, because we're set apart from the world and joined instead with him. Now, there is so much that we could say about this. And when I was invited to preach today, one of the three subjects I was offered actually was holiness and what that means for us. But I'm not going to go super deeply into this because there is so very much to say about the Lord's Prayer. But I hope it's just a taster and a whetting of the appetite to feel that there's not just a command, be holy, but also an invitation to come into a closeness with the God who loves us. By the way, we're making the point here that holiness is both a difficult demand, but also a delightful invitation. Before that, I made the point that God in his fatherhood is very close to us, but in his holiness is very, in a sense, very far from us and very distant from us. And there are lots of these things through Christianity where we find that two things are simultaneously true that don't feel like they would be simultaneously true. So, for example, Jesus is God and Jesus is a man. For another example, God is sovereign, but we have decisions to make. And with loads of places as we go through the Bible, we find things that we need to hold in tension like that. where naively we could just look at them and say, well, there's a contradiction, and we try and figure out which one is right and which one is wrong. That's not it. Or maybe a little more sophisticated, we might say, well, what's the balance between these two things? You know, is God sovereign or are we responsible? Well, I don't think that trying to find a balance is the right answer either. I think that the way the Bible teaches is both these things are true, and they're both true to the fullest extent. And how is that so? It's tough. It doesn't really fit comfortably into our finite human minds, but both those things are true at the same time, as is the case here. And then we come on to let your kingdom come. And I've already mentioned this, but the idea that we often have is that your kingdom come, your will be done. It's two halves of the same coin. Or like the way, you know, in the Psalms, often they'll say the same thing twice in consecutive lines in different ways. And the idea, I believe, is that in the Hebrew language, instead of rhyming the sounds of words, they would rhyme the meanings of phrases. So they might say something like, your name is exalted above the earth, it's higher than the heavens. And so it's saying the same thing twice. That is not what's going on here, I believe. Your kingdom come is looking forward to the next life. It's talking about the fact that God ultimately will bring us out of the life we're in now into a much better life. And it's a very forward-looking prayer. It's looking beyond and above. And as I get older and as my body starts to be less reliable, it's something I increasingly find comforting. When I read sections like this in Revelation 21, the penultimate chapter of the whole Bible, here's some little snapshot of what we have to look forward to and what this line of the Lord's Prayer encourages us to look forward to and to hold in our minds. John writes, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And it's absolutely right that one of the things we should do as Christians is to look ahead to the better life that God has for us, free from all the things that hold us back and entangle us in earth. And the list of things there at the end, there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Our lives are different. Some of us have easy, good lives. Others have tougher lives. But for all of us, there is something much, much better coming. And probably most of you at some point have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. If you haven't, you really should. They are, to me, the most moving portrayals of Christianity I know. And towards the end of the last one, The Last Battle, the children who are the protagonists to the book are told this as they enter heaven. They're told, the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream has ended, this is the morning. Part of what's so beautiful about that is I think we can imagine heaven and sometimes as being rather ethereal and insubstantial, and you know, all the Renaissance imagery of people floating around on clouds and playing harps, as though we would find that kind of boring, I think, after a while. But the way Lewis portrays this, and I love this about him, is drawing the fact that heaven is much more real than the earth. The dream is ended. This is the dream that we're in now. This is the morning, is the way he expresses the idea of getting beyond this world to the one that God has made for us for eternity, where we will be forever in a much more real life than this shadowy, fluffy, insubstantial one that we're in now. Oh, it gets so much better. So that's some of what runs through my mind, at least, when I'm praying, your kingdom come. And then the complement to that, if you like, the thing that goes with it, is let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is where there's a real gear change, I feel, halfway through the Lord's Prayer. We've been praying about things that are eternally true. We've been praying about the character of God, about how he relates to us, about the throne that he sits on now and the world that he has created for us in the future. But then we bring it right down and say, but here we are now. And I imagine the disciples crowded around Jesus and getting to this part of prayer and thinking, right, here's where it gets real. Here's where the rubber hits the road, right? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is about what God is doing here and now. And that's the contrast between your kingdom come, about the ultimate glorious future, and your will be done, which is about what we're doing now in the world that we find ourselves in, the changes that we make, the lives that we live. And of course, one place where God can answer this question about his will being done on earth as in heaven is in us and through us and in the way that we behave, in the way that we live our lives, which again, Frank, you touched on when you were giving communion. So, what does that mean in practice? Often I think it means very mundane things. I think it means very ordinary things. So when we think about God's will being done on earth as in heaven, that can mean something maybe quite high-flown, like political activism, and for some Christians maybe are called to stand as MPs or something else, or advocate for some change in policy. Those things are important, but also I think it's very much about just where are we today. Who are the people we meet today? Who is the person that checks out our shopping in Lidl? Even just a nod and a smile and a kind word to that person doing a mundane job, maybe bored doing their job, maybe dealt with a series of rude, frustrated, impolite customers. Just a tiny thing, I think, in the moment is a tiny part of this, letting God's will be done on earth as in heaven. And obviously between those two extremes of becoming a member of parliament and saying a kind word to your little checkout person, there's a whole panoply of things in between. So I feel that when we're praying, let your will be done on earth as in heaven, yes, we're praying about the situation in the Middle East and the war in Ukraine and everything that's happening in America and all sorts of other things, but also about how God is at work in us, in our small places, in our little interactions, in our mundane lives, how God is at work in us to let his will be done on earth. Yeah. Thanks, I like that, amen. I like an engaged congregation. Give us today our daily bread. It reminds us of so much. So first of all, of course, that we rely on God, that everything that comes to us is from him. I like that it's not give us today the next 3 months worth of food in tins that we can keep in the pantry, but the idea is we come back day by day returning to God each day for what we need in that day. And of course, when we talk about daily bread, we don't just mean food, we mean all of our necessities, all the things that we need day by day. And I think it's interesting that here we're being asked very much to focus on the present, so not so much looking ahead. I'm not saying don't plan for the future, but the present is the moment where time touches eternity. This is where God is working in us, is now. So, as Jesus says, let tomorrow worry about itself. Today has enough worries of its own. You know, this is today. We live in today. So, then I find myself thinking, how do we apply this to ourselves now? Because we don't live in the agrarian culture that Jesus' initial listeners lived in, where people, a lot of them would have been literally working day to day, do a day's work, get a day's pay, buy some food, eat the food. Or even where they were very much dependent on, will this year's harvest come out well? We live in a very different world, don't we? But a lot of us will have jobs where there's a reliable, repeating salary. We know with some confidence that there'll be money coming in at the end of the month. We know if we've been paying national insurance contributions, that'll be an old age pension for us when we retire. So all sorts of things about the way we live today mean that we have a level of security from worldly things in this life that Jesus's initial hearers didn't really have. And I think that can make it harder for us to engage with the substance of give us today our daily bread. Because realistically, you know, when Fiona and I go home after lunch today, we've got a shelf in the pantry with a load of tins on. And I know that if we didn't get any more food in the house for a week, we'd eat those and, you know, we'd do okay. wouldn't be haute cuisine, but would survive. So this is a different world that we live in. So how do we apply this prayer, which is very much about needing things from God each day? Well, I think the answer is that we need to move beyond the idea of food and think very much about other things, because there is so much else that we need from God day by day. Even though we now live in a world where our material needs come to us in a way where we're less aware of them being from God, I think we're much more aware of things like our health. Now, that's the thing that we can pray for each day is, Lord, keep me healthy and keep the people I love healthy. And the emotional strength that we need for all sorts of things that go on in our lives. You know, this is not something that we can put in a tin and keep on a shelf in our pantry and know that if we need more emotional strength in a week's time, we can just go and take down a tin and open it up. We need that fresh every day from God. And one for me is focus on my work. I work at home. I'm easily distracted, especially in summer when there's a, you know, beautiful sunlit garden out in the back and Fiona moving around the house, cups of tea to be made. I'm easily distracted from work, and I need to focus. And I think that ability, that focus as well, is a gift that comes from God and that I need to get from him fresh every day. And then the other thing about praying, give us each day our daily bread, is it reinforces in us the sense that we should already have, but it's this reminder that everything that comes to us is a gift from God. On the slide, I've said each day's food, but of course, it's not just that. It's everything. James's letter, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good and perfect gift is from God. And again, as we pray through the Lord's Prayer and we get to this, give us each day our daily bread, we're reminding ourselves that not just our food, but our health and everything else is a gift that God has given us and is giving us afresh each day. And by the way, this is part of why I dislike that negative view of holiness that I mentioned earlier. When the church where I became a Christian, holiness was about all the things that you don't do and you shouldn't enjoy these things because they're not things of holiness. I very much disagree, in part because all of those things, like a good meal, sushi is the one for me. It really gets me. I love it. It's not for everyone, I know. But for me, when I eat a good piece of sushi, that's just a tiny fragment of the goodness of God wrapped up in seaweed. And I feel like something is happening there where I'm aware of the goodness of God. It's a trivial part of the goodness of God, for sure. You know, God has done much, much greater things for us than giving us a tiny, delicious morsel of food. But it's a very concrete manifestation of God's goodness that I can pick up in my fingers and taste on my tongue and feel the texture of. And I think that's really valuable. So every good and perfect gift, whatever it is for you, whether it's sushi or something completely different, every good and perfect gift is from God and is a tiny, tiny glimpse of the goodness of God. And then we come on to forgive us our sins. Now, the thing that's interesting about this is that a lot of people will say this is a good place to start our praying. It's a very common idea. Let me just quote a few people who have said that. This is a quote from a prayer coach online whose name I won't inflict on you. And he recommends a system that he calls CHAT, C-H-A-T, for praying, which goes confess, honor, ask, thank. And he says, today is about confessing or confession. It's the cleanest way to begin your prayers with God, being honest about your sin. Sounds wise? Saint Basil wrote, it's so certain that unrepented sin hinders the success of our prayers that people who want to pray effectively have always begun with confession. Interesting, St. Basil. But what did Bishop Sparrow have to say? He said, it is appropriate that our service should begin with confession of sins, for before we ask anything else or offer up any praise or glory to God, it's right that we should confess and beg pardon of our sins, which hinder God's acceptance of our service. Well, did Jesus make a mistake then? Because that's not what Jesus taught his disciples to do. Hear and forgive us our sins in red, two-thirds of the way down the prayer. So whose advice are we going to take here? Bishop Sparrow's or Jesus's? Here's another thing. Tract for Our Times asserts the prayers of Daniel and Ezra and of Nehemiah on behalf of their people begin with a confession. And the thing is, that's simply not true. Here's Nehemiah's classic prayer when he's repenting on behalf of the nation of Israel during the exile. He prays, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenants of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. That doesn't begin with confession. It begins with who God is. It begins by setting his heart and his mind on the greatness and the goodness of the God who he's praying to. And only when Nehemiah has done that, does he then come to asking for forgiveness for the sins of his nation. And that's exactly the same pattern that Jesus teaches us. So yes, it's absolutely right that in our prayer we should confess our sins, and that's already valuable. But the way we do it, the way Jesus told us to do it, the way Nehemiah did it, is we don't start with us, we start with God. We start with who God is. And I almost feel like when we read these things out, we can skip over the bit that I put in red as though that's just a prologue. You know, like skipping the author's notes at the beginning of a novel and get going on the story. It's not that at all. It's critical. It's fundamental context. Because otherwise, who are you praying to? It's no good just praying into the thin air, oh, God forgive us. You've got to know who God is that you're praying to. And that's why Nehemiah begins with worship. By the way, I think that's also why traditionally church services begin with worship before we get on to the preaching. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenants of unfailing love with those who love him. Do you know that's not too different from Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So, the idea that you should start your praying with confession, I brand as prayer myth of the week. And I invite you not to make that mistake. However wise it may sound, I don't think it is. And it certainly isn't the wisdom that Jesus taught. So here's the problem. If we start with confession, then our praying is about us. It's about who we are. We're beginning with the state that we're in and what we've done and who we are. The way that Jesus told us to pray begins with starting with God so that the focus is on who we are confessing to. Now, it is important to confess our sins for sure, but the person we confess to, if we're going through the order that Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, we know that we're talking to our Father who loves us. We know that he reigns. We know that he's holy. We know that he has an eternal destiny for us. We know that he has earthly work for us to do and that he provides for us. And those statements are all directly from the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. Let your kingdom come. That's the eternal destiny. Let your will be done on earth as in heaven. You're at work in us. Give us today our daily bread. You provide for us. So with all of that in mind, we then come to God and we then confess our sins. It's important. I don't want you to think that I'm saying confessing sins isn't important. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it belongs in the right place. It's not the first thing. We get there after we've seen who God is. And then we come to him and say, Lord, knowing who you are, knowing your holiness, we see the significance of our sin. Knowing your fatherhood, we know that you forgive us our sin. And we know that you want to make us better and take us to a higher place. So that's what this is about, I think. Forgive us our sins. And the second half of that is just devastating. It's as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, this is not something that we're given any leeway for. Jesus is super clear on this. If you go back to Matthew's gospel where he teaches the disciples the Lord's Prayer, this is the very next thing that he says. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That should be frightening for us. It's the starkest warning anywhere in the New Testament. There's nothing else like it. There's no other specific thing that we're told that will prevent God from forgiving our sins. And there's that one verse that talks about the unforgivable sin. It's a tough verse to interpret, where Jesus says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that's the unforgivable sin. But I think in context, then what's meant by blaspheming against the Holy Spirit must be refusing to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Because what that means is we're rejecting God's whole program of forgiveness if we do that. So he who looks at us in all of our failings and all of our weakness and all of our disobedience and all of our malice looks on us and forgives us. And then if we look at one thing that someone has done to us and won't forgive them, then we're saying, no, God's plan's no good. And I think that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I think that's the one thing that God won't forgive us. And the reason is because we're rejecting the whole notion of forgiveness. So on occasion, I've heard Christians say, this person, that person, what they did, I will never forgive. It's rare that I've heard a Christian say that, but I have heard it. And I just find it deeply shocking when I hear that. And I feel that it makes me question whether I've ever really understood what God is about. Yeah. So if you... Do you know, it's so important and so indispensable, but so hard. And please don't hear me saying that we should just click our fingers and do it. I don't believe that's right at all. It's tough. So when we say those who sin against us, it sounds quite bland, I think. But when we think about what that means, we mean forgive those who have hurt us, or even forgive those who have left scars on us. Forgive those that we have a legitimate grudge against. Forgive those who don't deserve to be forgiven. Yeah, we've all had different experiences of different people mistreating us in different ways. But we're not given the option of saying, I won't forgive. So what does it actually mean to forgive? And again, this is potentially a whole sermon, but I'm going to whiz really quickly through this. What's really important here, forgiving is not the same thing as excusing. So we're not being told to pretend that what happened to us doesn't matter, or to pretend that it isn't a big deal. That's not it at all. So you excuse something that isn't really important. So Fiona and I are running a music rehearsal somewhere, and the drummer turns up 5 minutes late, and that puts us out because we needed to get going. And then I might say, all right, don't worry about it, no big deal. I'm excusing what that person has done because it wasn't that big a deal. It's not important. And that's what excusing is. But forgiving is the opposite. It's when somebody does something that really does matter, and we choose, despite that, that we're going to continue to love the person who did it. Is that difference clear? Another way to look at it is that you excuse an action if you do it at all. And I don't, by the way, let me be clear, I don't think we're told to excuse things at all. I think if somebody does a bad thing, then a bad thing has been done, and we shouldn't pretend that it hasn't. But you forgive the person who did it. So suppose the drummer's half an hour late and we can't do the rehearsal properly. It's bad that he did that. I won't excuse it. I won't overlook it. I will have a quiet word with the drummer afterwards. I will ask that he be more punctual in future. Right? But I forgive the person. I still love the drummer. My choice is to love the drummer. My choice is I don't bear a grudge. My choice is I'm not going to wish bad things to happen to him because he let me down. So when you forgive someone, what you're doing, I think, the important thing here is you're choosing to love the person despite the way that they have failed you or hurt you. However much they've hurt you, however badly they've failed you. Because again, this is exactly what God does with us. When we say God forgives us, I hope we never have the idea that that means he says, oh, your sin isn't that big a deal, it's not that important. It isn't that at all. It's that God looks straight at us, sees us clearly, knows the depth of our sin far more deeply than we know it, and says, that is serious. I won't excuse that sin, but I love you anyway. And that's forgiveness. And that's what we are told we must do with others. So the fact that somebody has hurt us is not an excuse for us to refuse to love them. Does that all make sense? Okay, thank you. Now, I was perfectly aware when I prepared these slides that there is far too much material to go through in one section. So I'm not going to talk about lead us not into temptation. I'm not going to talk about deliver us from the evil one. Maybe we can come back and look at those another time. But what I do want to do is just take a breath, because I've said a lot of things about a lot of subjects. You know, we've looked at maybe 10 different fragments of the Lord's Prayer, and each of those spins out. And I want to just look at the whole thing again, and just particularly about this structural break, where the first section is about who God is, and the second section is our response to that in our day-to-day lives. I want to make this point. The incredible thing here is that this God, whose character is laid out for us in the opening lines, our creator, our lover, our redeemer, our strengthener, our refuge, our help, this God cares about our tiny lives. And that both of these things are just found together in a single prayer, that it draws together the eternity of God and the now of our lives, and brings us into the place where, while we're going through those lives and the everyday parts of it, we know that there's a closeness to this eternal God. Briefly on practicalities, how do you get into a habit of praying? I've not always been good about this, but recently it's been very good since I just got into a routine, and routine is so helpful. So what I'm doing now is I just, every morning, there's a short walk near my home, and I take that walk, circular walk, 10 or 15 minutes, and that's my prayer time. And I got into the habit when we had good weather, so that now, when more recently we've had some rainy mornings, I'm in the habit, because it's a habit, and a habit is a thing that you just do. So I highly recommend that. Right, once you're in a habit, it helps you out. And the other thing I just had to straightly face myself is that 10 or 15 minutes a day is actually not that long. And, you know, I spend longer than that making tea every day, the number of times I make tea. Right? There are other things as well that we make time for, that actually we could say, if we care about praying each day, we can make ourselves do that. So I recommend it. I mean, it's just not that hard to do. One obvious way is just get up 10 minutes earlier and use that time. When to pray, I find the morning is best for me. But I don't think it's because morning is fundamentally better than a different time of day. It's just because then I can slip it into my routine in a way that doesn't get squeezed out. Also, for me, I find the best way to pray is when I'm walking, or actually even better is driving for some reason, but I don't want to drive the car around without necessary reasons, so that's why I walk instead. Other people apparently find it easier to pray sitting in a favourite chair with a cup of coffee. I think that's become almost a kind of cliche. That doesn't work for me. I'm so easily distracted. So I'll sit in the chair, and across the room I'll see, here's that book that I was halfway through reading. And it ought to go back on that shelf. And, oh, look, next to that on that shelf is this other book that I read 3 years ago, and I found it really interesting. And next to that is a Lego model that I've been meaning to take apart and rebuild into something else. And so it goes, you know, all around the room, everywhere I see things that distract me. And then I think, I'll suddenly remember a thing that I wanted to look up on the internet, so I'll go to Wikipedia and see that, and while I'm there I'll check my email, and, well, you all know what this is like, I'm sure. So for me, the way to get out of that is just leave the house, and, you know, I don't have any of those things in front of me, I don't have a way to get on the internet. That's really helpful. So, and then when I'm praying, that's all I'm doing. But what I'd say is, I know that different people's experience is different with this. Different people find different ways of praying more helpful. And what I would encourage you to do is just figure out what works for you, but then whatever it is, enshrine it in a routine. And the real breakthrough for me has been this thing of just, it's every day before I start work, this same short walk. Just having it the same each day is what's been so powerful. What if, having allocated your 10 or 15 minute slice, you run out of time and that you can't cover the whole of the Lord's Prayer? Because, as you know, again, we're not reciting. Each bit of it is a jumping off point for what's going on in our lives in a given day that applies to the chunk of the prayer we're in. So for me, for example, give us each day our daily bread. That's going to be a wildly different thing that I'm praying from that on different days, on different occasions, in different circumstances. Sometimes just run out of time. Then what? Oh, no. I think that's fine, because I think that Jesus ensures in the way he teaches us that we start with the most important thing. And what we need most of all, I think, day by day, is the reminder in our prayer that God is our Father in heaven, whose name is holy. And then if we don't get through to the second half, obviously it's good to get through to the second half, but if we don't, that's not a disaster. And the way I've got into my habit of praying now is my walk is basically there and back again. When I'm walking there, I just spend the time praying through what I know about God's character and asking him to speak to me about who he is and show me more of himself. And then the second half, when I'm walking back, is when I get onto everything else, all the day-to-day things that I'm asking him for and that are going on in my life. So I find that helpful. Again, if that's not what works for you, then by all means find something that does. But whatever it is, whatever works, set up a routine. So again, the main purpose, I think, is not to ask God for things when we're praying, but to meet him, to come into his presence, to come close to him. And I want to finish really with a story of another friend of ours. This is somebody we knew when we lived in London, who was a relatively young Christian, I suppose. And she came to us one day and said, "What's the point in being a Christian if God doesn't give you all the things you want?" And we really liked how straightforwardly she said that. There was something honest about just really coming out, like the way a three-year-old might, in fact. But perhaps because we heard her say that, it's inoculated us against thinking that same way. And it reminds us, again, that the Our Father part of the Lord's Prayer is not just a prologue. It's not the bit that you skip through before you get on to asking God for stuff, for asking for the things you need. As important as the things that we need are, it's actually the core of it is, who is God? Who are we approaching? Who are we coming to? And the more we go into this, the more clearly we see him. The consequence of that is that we love him more. And that is what ends up in us living the lives that he wants us to live. And it's this classic prayer of Richard of Chichester, which also was a song in the musical Godspell. I think this is the most helpful three lines, that our prayer is to see him more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more nearly. You know, nothing will kill us quicker than a Christianity that's all about what we do. And if we try to live Christian lives where we behave well and avoid sin and give away money and all that to earn God's favor, we are doomed to failure. It will kill us. The thing that brings life is starting by knowing the great, glorious, gracious God who already looks on us with favor, who's already chosen to love us. And then the way that we live emerges from that. We see him more clearly. We love him more dearly. And we follow him more nearly. Shall I pray or will you? Yeah, okay. Great God in heaven, thank you that you are our Father and that you have made us your sons and your daughters, that you've bound us together in a family of those who know you and who love you. Thank you that you are holy and that you call us to share in the delightful adventure of holiness, of being set apart for you. Thank you that you have for us an eternal home that you are calling us to and drawing us towards, and that until that day, you have work for us to do in this world. And Lord, we ask that you'll be at work in the world and through us as well. Lord, will you give us each day the things that we need, please, and give us wisdom to know what those things are, and give us gratitude to recognize each of them as being a gift from you. And Lord, will you forgive us every time that we go wrong, every time we leave the path that you intend for us, every bad decision we make, every sin through ignorance, through weakness, and through our own deliberate fault. Will you please forgive our every failing? And we in turn will respond by forgiving all those who have hurt us, because we recognize that your forgiveness of us is so much greater. Lord, don't lead us into temptation. Lord, deliver us from the evil one. And the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever and ever. Amen.